I'm going to tell you guys a story about a... does anyone in here know planes? Not really like a plane guy, but I was reading a story this last week about a Cessna. I think it's a 208. Don't quote me on that. A smaller plane can seat up to like 12 passengers. On this particular flight, it's one that they'll do small like island hops down in the Bahamas and things like that. This particular flight, a couple of years ago, they were flying from the Bahamas to Florida. It's like an hour and a half on one of these little planes. And there's only two passengers in this plane. There's a pilot and two passengers. Well, they take off, and a little ways into the flight, the pilot tells them, you know, I'm really not feeling that well. This is not a joke. He says, I'm really not feeling that well. And shortly after that, the pilot faints, falls forward onto the controls, and the plane takes a sharp turn and nosedive at the same time. Well, one of the passengers jumped into action, kind of pulled the pilot off, and he figures out how to level the plane out so they don't crash. But then he gets on the communications device and he starts sending out something over radio frequencies to the degree of help. I'm not a pilot, but I'm flying this plane. And somewhere, this radio frequency somehow, whether he knows what to do with, you know, picking channels or anything like that, I'm not really sure. But a air traffic controller in Fort Pierce, the Fort Pierce Airport, picks up this frequency. And so this guy hears this frequency that I'm not a pilot and I'm flying this thing and I don't know what I'm doing. I could use some help. He quickly, there's a couple of people, there's about four people in the air traffic control that quickly team up and they figure out how to help him. So they start with like, do you know where you are? No, I see ocean. Somewhere between the Bahamas and Florida. We don't know if we're headed the right direction. We don't know anything. So they figure out how to explain to him where they are, where they're going. They were about 20 miles away from Florida at this time. And so he asked, continued to ask him questions about what he knows. And the long story short is this guy knows nothing. So what they do is they go and they print out, if you've ever seen the dash of like a, I don't know if it's even called a dash, but of an airplane, the controls they have, there's like 6,000 buttons, 15 monitors, all of it in another language. Well, they print it out, and what they do is they communicate with this guy over the headset on how to control everything, how to turn the plane so they're headed the right direction. Then they rerouted them to an airport with a longer airstrip. And then they explain to him how to get down to a level flight and what he needs to do. Even so much like the get your plane wings at the right angle so there's enough draft and drag and other words that I don't know what they mean. But he slowly lands the plane and comes to a safe stop. No one was hurt and the pilot got seen. He survived. It's an amazing, amazing story about this guy who had no idea what he was doing, but someone who did communicated with him on how to safely navigate this thing. And here's why I tell you that. That's the perfect image of having the Holy Spirit. This life is hard. We barely know what we're doing. Sometimes when we do, we're really just putting on this image that we do. But God has given us the Holy Spirit to help navigate this whole life. And that's something Jesus is talking about in John chapter 7. Last week, if you've been with us, we've been going through the book of John. Last week we were in John 6. We accomplished something that not many churches accomplish. We looked at the entire chapter, all 71 verses. Some of you are still recovering from our time together. With that, today will be a little bit shorter. I did not plan it that way, but the Lord is good to you. It'll be a little bit shorter today. We're going to look at John chapter 6. If you remember John chapter 7, there's this conversation about I am the bread of life. And he feeds the 5,000. They go looking for something from him that is practical. We want more food. You could be king. You could just feed all of us. And that's not what Jesus' point was. He did a great job of being in the moment, but never losing his view of eternity. And he teaches them, saying, you have to eat my flesh and drink my blood. He's telling them this metaphor that you have to be consumed with me and consumed by me to follow me. This is a conversation about discipleship. If you're going to follow me, this is what it's got to look like. And they have a hard time with that teaching. So many of them at this point, there's this image of thousands of people that are following Jesus. And they all turn away, except for a small number of them. And it ends with that statement by Peter, that a disciple that tends to make some goofy decisions. But he says in verse 68 of chapter 6, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. We believe and know that you are the Holy One of God." What a great statement. Well, we go from that conversation where many have turned away, and we turn a corner in John chapter 7. We're going to look at John chapter 7 this way. It's going to be there's a lot we could talk about in John chapter 7, but I want to focus on what one of Jesus's main statements in there. And we'll look at it this way. We're going to look at the setting of John chapter 7. There's a big deal with the Feast of Tabernacles, and then we'll look at the Holy Spirit together. And that's how we'll finish our time. After this teaching, I said they turn a corner. Now, and we're going to find out in one of the first verses of John 7, now the Jews are looking to kill Jesus. This is no longer a teacher that we don't like because he's teaching something that's controversial for how we're living and how we're walking through and our righteousness. This is the Pharisees and Sadducees, the religious Jews of their time. It's no longer controversy. We're done with this man and we're looking for a way to get rid of him. We've turned that corner. And we're going to read verses 1 through 14 together, and then we'll have a brief conversation about it. Starting in verse 1, "After this, Jesus went around in Galilee, purposely staying away from Judea because the Jews there were waiting to take his life." There it is. It's no longer a secret. It's plain as day. "But when the Jewish Feast of Tabernacles was near, Jesus' brothers said to him, 'You ought to leave here and go to Judea so that your disciples may see the miracles you do. No one who wants to become a public figure acts in secret. Since you're doing these things, show yourself to the world.' For even his own brothers did not believe him. Therefore, Jesus told them, 'The right time for me has not yet come. For you, any time is right. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testify that what it does is evil. You go to the feast. I'm not yet going up to the feast because for me, the right time has not yet come.' Having said this, he stayed in Galilee." This is not the point, but that's just a little image right there. Of course, this is Jesus and things were a little bit different. But if I can just make a little comment about that. It's a small picture that as you follow Jesus, those around you are not going to understand it. It would be great if when you follow Jesus, everyone around you saw it and went, "I want to follow Jesus too." But that's not reality. This is a small image of it and something Jesus talks about elsewhere in Scripture. Your relationship with Christ as you surrender and make Jesus Lord and Savior, others are not going to like that and it's going to cause conflict between you and them. And here we see an image of that between Jesus and his brothers. In verse 10, "However, after his brothers had left for the feast, he went also, not publicly, but in secret. Now at the feast, the Jews were watching for him and asking, 'Where is that man?' Among the crowds, there were widespread whispering about him. Some said, 'He is a good man.' Others replied, 'No, he deceives the people.' But no one would say anything about him for fear of the Jews. Not until halfway through the feast did Jesus go up to the temple courts and begin to teach." I'm just going to throw in verse 15. It's not on the screen. "The Jews were amazed and asked, 'How did this man get such learning without having studied?'" So here we kind of see this picture. Like I said, in John chapter 6, he turns this corner going into John chapter 7 where the Jews are looking to kill him now. And it's so obvious that in that section, you see this statement that like they were curious about where this man Jesus was. And I can only imagine they being people that were recently with Jesus, saw miracles, saw him feed 5,000. Right. Maybe they understand this healing at the pool of Bethsaida or maybe there were people that heard about this interaction with him and the woman at the well. So there's people here. They start asking, "Hey, where's that man Jesus? I'm kind of curious about him." But it says that they don't ask that question out loud because they were afraid of the Jews. The Jews are ready to kill him now. And so he stays up in northern Galilee, up in the northern part of Israel. And it says that when the feast came, his brothers go, "Hey, why don't you go to the feast? I mean, if you are who you say you are, you should go to the feast and let people see the miracles." Jesus knows they don't believe, and he says, I'm not going. You guys go. And then there's that very convicting statement, the world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testify that what it does is evil. The world without Christ is not a loving place filled with the light of Jesus. That should help you a little bit with just the day we're living in. So here we have this setting, right? He heads to Jerusalem for the Feast of Tabernacles. Let's start talking about the Feast of Tabernacles a little bit. The Feast of Tabernacles was a place that, one of the celebrations. It was one of three that were required by all able-bodied Jews, 21 and older, all men, 21 and older. The other two feasts, so there's the Feast of Tabernacles. It's also called the Feast of Booths. There's the Feast of Unleavened Bread. We call that and know that as Passover. And there's the Feast of Weeks or Pentecost. It's the Pentecost means 50. It's the celebration of the first fruits. This would be 50 days after the harvest time. So this is one of three that's required to go to. And here's the interesting thing about this feast. It's the only one that everyone is allowed to go to. Let me elaborate. All the other feasts, you had to be a full 100% blooded Jewish male to go to. But the Feast of Tabernacles, you didn't. Jews and Gentiles were both allowed at it. I want you to remember that when we're talking about things in just a minute. So everyone's allowed to go to this. The Feast of Tabernacles is this celebration of God's faithfulness. You'd think I remember that word. Of God's faithfulness to the Jewish people as they walked through the desert, right? As God rescued them out of slavery and captivity in Egypt, and he saw them through their 40 years of living in the wilderness. While they were in the wilderness, God provided for them in multiple ways. He would give them some material things for shelter and for places to stay. He provided them with sustenance to eat. You remember, right? The poached quail on silver platters that would show up every morning. And that's what I picture. But he gave them quail and manna. But he also, and what might be most important in a desert, he provided them with water to drink. So the Feast of Tabernacles was this celebration where these Jewish men would show up. It's roughly 8 days long. It's 7 days, and it would commence with a day of Sabbath, and then it would end on a day of Sabbath. And they would celebrate for 6 days in between this idea that God provided for their people during their time in the desert. And they would do several different things. They would spend time together. They would build. If you go there today, Jewish people still celebrate this. And what they'll do is they'll have their other boys come and stay with them, and they'll build a tent in the backyard, and they'll stay in the tent as a way to honor that. Does not sound great on a day like this for 6 days to have a bunch of men in a tent, let alone thousands of people in a little area staying in a tent. Maybe God would provide a shower for them. They would spend time having feast and reflecting on how God had provided for them in the desert. But then each day there would be this celebration where the high priest would take a gold pitcher, walk down to the pool of Siloam and scoop water out of it. And then come back up to the temple and he would pour it out, and they would have this moment, this moment where they would honor God by reflecting on how he had provided for them. I have a little picture to help you understand this. It's going to be a little hard to see. I understand that. But I'm going to point some things out for you. Can you all see kind of right in the middle? It says the temple sanctuary and temple courtyard. Okay, that's where they would gather for this. This is one of three feasts that you could not miss. Thousands of Jews, men, would gather and they'd be pitching tents in the temple courtyard. Thousands. Can't miss this one. It's not just thousands of Jews, but remember, this is one that everyone can be at. So Gentiles are also coming to this. They're all pitching tents in the temple courtyard. And they continue to celebrate this by having feasts there. And then if you look off to the left at the very edge of what looks like the city, there may be white words that you can't make out. That says the Pool of Siloam. Can you guys see that? And so every day we see this little celebration where the high priest will take this golden pitcher and walk down to the Pool of Siloam, and thousands of Jews would follow him, and he would scoop it up and they would walk back up to the temple courtyard. Small way to celebrate. God had watched them, seen them through their time in the desert, seen them through this difficult, hot wilderness, but provided for them with water. He'd come back up and he would pour this water out and they would celebrate together. Are we getting an image of what this was like? Because what we're going to see is something absolutely fascinating. From their time when Jesus shows up and it says he starts to teach, there's these interactions where Jesus is teaching and people are asking questions about them. Like, how did this man get to learn so much without having studied? Rabbis would go and they would be trained in God's word, but this man isn't trained anywhere. And Jesus makes claims like this: my teaching is not my own. It comes from him who sent me. If anyone chooses to do God's will, he will find out whether my teaching comes from God or whether I speak on my own. There's this talk about him being not just a mere man who knows things, but these statements that he is much more. It comes from my Father, in a way that the people start to ask questions. And remember, John's purpose in writing the gospel, unlike the other three gospels that are more chronological, the life of Jesus, this one is teaching about who this man Jesus is. He is far more than just a mere man, right? This is God in the flesh. The Word made the Word dwelt among us. John 1:14. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And he continues to teach, and they say things like, he makes this statement about, there are those who are trying to kill me, and they go, well, who's trying to kill you? I did one miracle and you're all astonished, yet because Moses gave you circumcision, though actually did not come from Moses, but from the patriarchs, you circumcise a child on the Sabbath. Now, if a child can be circumcised on the Sabbath so that the law of Moses may not be broken, why are you angry with me for healing the whole man on the Sabbath? Stop judging by mere appearances and make a right judgment. This statement reflecting back on what happened in chapter 5 when Jesus healed this lame man, this invalid, near the Pool of Bethsaida. Well, you can't heal people on the Sabbath. That's breaking our law, not God's. Our law, the one we made up. At this point, the people of Jerusalem begin to ask, isn't this the man they are trying to kill? Here he is speaking publicly and they're not saying a word to him. Have the authorities really concluded that he is the Christ? So they're asking this question. Wait, if the authorities aren't doing anything about it, and he's teaching this way, he's saying these things that are so controversial, he's making claims that he is God. Well, shoot, maybe he is. If the authorities aren't doing about it, maybe he is the Christ. But we know where this man is from. When the Christ comes, no one will know where he is from, which is an interesting statement. You can read all of the Old Testament, which would have been the Bible of their time. And there's several prophets that say where he's going to come from. Bethlehem, the house of bread. Then Jesus, still teaching in the temple courts, cries out, yes, you know me. And you know where I am from. I am not here on my own, but he who sent me is true. You do not know him, but I know him because I am from him and he sent me. Jesus makes very clear who he is, where he came from, and what his purpose is. You don't know me. You think you do, but I came from heaven. God sent me and I'm doing his purposes. At this, they tried to seize him, but no one laid a hand on him because his time had not yet come. Which, if I can just digress, what did that look like? They tried to grab him, but there's like some sort of spiritual power around him that they couldn't grab him. Probably distracting you from things that are more important. Still, many in the crowd put their faith in him. They said, when the Christ comes, will he do more miraculous signs than this man? There's this statement that Jesus stands in the temple courts and it says that he cried out. And this is a big deal. The word that's being used there, Jews had three terms for speaking loud. right? The first term is a firm way of speaking, like when my kids need to be reprimanded and they need dad's strong tone. The second one is a loud scream that you would yell out so that people in the back of the room could hear me. It's almost this, when you look up the definition of this word, it's a raven's cry. If you know the story in Luke of Bartimaeus, it says he cried out all the more. Jesus, son of David, have mercy on me. This raven's cry that he cries out louder because he needs to get their attention. And there's one more word that's used to describe the way Jews would cry out. It's one that you cry out with everything you have. Just a little side note. There's a lot of those today. When Jesus was on the cross and it says that he cried out, we often hear that as like this whisper because he's been beaten and there may not be much left in him. But the word that's being used there is someone who cries out with every fiber of their being as loud as possible. And it says that he cried out, "Father, forgive them. They know not what they do." So Jesus is in this temple courtyard with thousands around and he's teaching these things that are very controversial. This man is saying things like he's the Messiah, but the authorities are not doing anything about it. Maybe he is. Maybe they've concluded the same thing. There's this interesting moment where Jesus is with thousands of people and he starts to teach in a way that's more public, that he is more than just a mere man. And he gets to this moment in verse 37. On the last and greatest day of the feast, Jesus stood and said in a loud voice, "If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, streams of living water will flow from within him." So remember the setting we're in. There's this feast that all the Jews, all the Gentiles have to come to. They do this time where they spend the night in a tent that they've made as a reflection of what God did for them in the desert. And then they have feasts to be reminded of how God had seen them through the desert with food and substance to eat. Then on the last and greatest day, when everyone's gathered and this priest walks down, dips his pitcher, the golden pitcher, into the pool of Siloam and goes back up and they're having this moment, this pinnacle, high moment of the feast. Everyone's there listening. Jesus stands up at this moment and cries out, "If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, streams of living water will flow from within him." Man, I know Jesus is pretty smart. But it's moments like this that I really get an idea of just how smart he is. Jesus goes to the Feast of Tabernacles where they're all gathered, where they're celebrating how God had seen them through. And he waits till the very last day to use a phrase that we've already seen in John chapter 4. To use this phrase, "Hey, the water that we're seeing here that you're going to be celebrating, the greatest day of the feast, we're going to be doing this now. Those who drink water from me, it'll be like living water." It's a statement that he makes in John chapter 4. It's the first time we see it with the woman at the well. We studied that. We looked at that a couple weeks ago. This statement in John chapter 4, there can be a little confusion as to what he's talking about. But I love how John doesn't want us confused. He adds his own commentary in verse 39. He wants to make very clear that you and I know what he's referring to. "If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, streams of living water will flow from within him. By this he meant the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were later to receive. Up to that time, the Spirit had not been given, since Jesus had not yet been glorified." Just so we're all on the same page, John wants to make sure that you know, when he talks about living water, it's not some idea that you won't be thirsty again. It's not some idea that, you know, life will just be great. It'll be refreshing when you follow Jesus. This is a reference about the Holy Spirit that not everyone receives. Up to this point, not everyone has received it. We see it on people like King David and Samson and Abraham. There are those select people that God had given their spirit to do his purpose among his people. But there will come a time wherein when Jesus is glorified, that his Holy Spirit will give into anyone who does believe. John wants to make very clear, we understand that. This spring, this of living water that will well up from within you. We talked about it back with the Samaritan woman, this spring. It's not something you ever seen a spring before. It's not something you can cover up. It's not something that will ever end. It is something that there is a continuous flow out of. And that when you receive faith, you get the Holy Spirit that's just like this. So what I'd like to do is spend some time talking about the Holy Spirit. In my experience, when it comes to the Holy Spirit, there are three different areas that we fall into. There's either the uninformed, the misinformed, or the well-informed. The uninformed person is someone who has avoided any teaching, whether by choice or that's just how life has gone for you, on any teaching of the Holy Spirit. The misinformed has received teaching that it's not quite biblical and often will lead to some very bizarre practices that Christians do. And then there's the well-informed, someone who knows what God's word says about the Holy Spirit, how that involves you, what it looks like to live with the Holy Spirit. Now, we're going to look at the Holy Spirit very briefly, but I can tell you this. We can do a 6-week study on the Holy Spirit and not cover everything. So what I'm going to talk about are two areas that I think are most helpful for us as we reflect on having the Holy Spirit, this living water within us, as that's what Jesus's point was in this. I love that in verse 41, after Jesus says, if anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, streams of living water will flow from him. It says that on hearing his words, some of the people said, surely this man is the prophet. Others said, he is the Christ. Because of his teaching, because of what he had to say about this living water, many came to faith in him. So, the Holy Spirit. There's two areas we'll look at. It says that that the scripture tells us that when we have faith in who Jesus is, not just that Jesus is the Son of God and that he existed, but that when we put faith in him, like if you were going to jump out of an airplane and you wore the parachute, how much are you going to trust that parachute? I'm going to cling to it pretty tightly. I don't know about you guys. But it says that when we put our faith in him, that we receive the Holy Spirit. And that's different. That's what Jesus was talking about. In the Old Testament, it was given to select people. But anyone with faith, after Jesus was glorified, receives the Holy Spirit. There's some misunderstandings on this, but we believe, based on Scripture, that the Holy Spirit is co-equally God. It is separate from the Holy Trinity. It is a separate person within the Holy Trinity. There is God the Father, God the Son, and the Holy Spirit, all equally God, but that the Holy Spirit is a separate person that Jesus says is my Spirit and I give to you. It's also referred to as the Helper. There's a lot we could say about what the Holy Spirit does for us, within us, how it transforms us, how it helps us to pray, how it guides us through this life when we have to have some hard conversations. How the Holy Spirit teaches us things that we didn't know we knew. We could talk about a lot that the Holy Spirit does, but I thought one of the more encompassing scriptures is a very famous one in Galatians 5. In Galatians 5, there's this conversation that Paul is writing to the church of Galatia about the fruit of the Spirit. And you won't see it on the screen, but I'm going to go back to just to contrast. Earlier, Paul is writing and he talks about the works of the flesh versus the fruit of the Spirit. The acts of the sinful nature, in Galatians 5, verse 19, the acts of the sinful nature are obvious. I think that's interesting. That which is of sinful nature is obvious. Sexual morality, impurity, debauchery, idolatry and witchcraft, hatred, discord, jealousy, fits of rage, selfish ambition, dissensions, factions and envy, drunkenness, orgies and the like. I warn you, as I did before, that those who live like this will not inherit the kingdom of God. This is a picture of what it looks like to live of the flesh, to live the way the world says it's actually okay to live this way. do it in a way that we think it's okay, and it'll be fine. But God calls you to live a different way. God calls me to live a different way. He gives us a picture of what that looks like. In Galatians 5:22, it says, "But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Against such things there is no law. Those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the sinful nature with its passions and desires." That those who belong to Christ are given the Holy Spirit, that these are the fruit that come of it. And I love that when you look at it, I hope this is a basic teaching for you. When it says fruit, that's not a plural statement. This is a statement that it's not like some of the people are going to be patient. Some of them are going to know what it means to love. Some of them are going to have self-control. That is the whole package, that as you continue to conform to the image of Christ, you will grow in each one of these areas. Not that you're going to be perfectly patient, not that you're going to be a perfectly kind person, but that we see you growing, that I will grow in each one of these areas. That's how this works. But I love what it says. Those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the sinful nature with its passions and desires. That as we lean into the Holy Spirit, as we lean into the fruit, as we lean into what it means to follow Him, the sinful nature will be crucified. Is there any other way to do it? If you just reject the sinful nature, it's just teaching you to be a moral person. And you're going to fail at it. You can't just be a holy person without God's help. You can't reflect the fruit of the Spirit without Him dwelling in you. In John 14, there's that statement that those who love me will obey my commands. And when we read that, there's two ways that we can take it. And I think both are correct. There's the first way that's like, if you love me, if you really love me, you're going to obey what I have said. But that's going to be a proof that you do love me. But there's another way to read it. If you love me, you don't even have to try. If you really love me, you're going to obey the commands. It's going to happen. It's a byproduct of loving me. And I think that's what this is talking about, that when we love Jesus, when we focus on Him, we're going to crucify the sinful nature. We're going to grow in the fruit of the Spirit. That this is going to be evidence of our love for Jesus. I love how one person put it. This pastor said, if you want to know if you're growing into the fruit of the Spirit, look at self-control. If you're growing in self-control, you're probably growing in the rest. Can I get an amen on that one? There's another area that I want to look at in 2 Peter. When it comes to the Holy Spirit. In 2 Peter verses 3 and 4, it says, His divine power has given us everything we need for life and godliness through our knowledge of Him who called us by His own glory and goodness. Through these, He has given us His very great and precious promises, so that through them you may participate in the divine nature and escape the corruption in the world caused by evil desires. This, in some sense, is touching on the things we just talked about. That through His divine power, through God, through the Son, through His Spirit, He has given us everything we need to live a holy life. Does it say some things? Does it say most things? It says the things that are hard, right? Everything we need to live a holy life. That means it is lacking nothing. Through these, He has given us His very great and precious promises. You ever read through the promises of Jesus? The promises of God? There's a lot of them. And when God makes a promise, He doesn't break it. And what He's telling us here is that through these, He has given us His very great promises. Everything he said we can trust so that through them you may participate in the divine nature. Do you hear that word in there? That you can participate. It takes action on your end. This reminds me of, I forget the chief's name, but in southern Canada many, many years ago, there was a railroad company that wanted to build through this Native Americans tribe, kind of their territory. And as a way to make amends, they went and they had these conversations with the chief, and the chief kind of gave them permission to build this railroad through. And what they did was, as a way to say thank you, they gave him a lifetime pass to ride the railroad whenever he wanted. You know what he did with it? His entire life, he wore it in a leather pouch on his chest, and he never once used it. You have been given the Holy Spirit, and it says that he's given you everything required for a life of holiness, a life that reflects the fruit of the Spirit, a life that will crucify the flesh. So that through them you may participate in the divine nature, that in some form and fashion that you can